This message is entitled Telling Your Police Agents Some Controversial Points. It is part 8 of the series on marriage. The music that was played by the Spirit before the teaching is included on the tape to give some indication of the spiritual context of what the Lord is saying. The teaching commences after about half an hour, in other words about two-thirds of the way through the tape.
It all belongs are Lord of your church. We wait at your command. All that is good we receive from your hand. Lord of all the earth, your power we proclaim with all.
Which really should be the preserve of adult believers. at the same time, what is presented is solidly based on scripture. And if there are scriptures that have never before really come to your attention, you may find some of these conclusions and some of these teachings immensely challenging, and find yourself in a position where something within you rises up and seeks to deny what is contained in this teaching. I would encourage you to open your minds and your hearts and not to allow offense to set in. As with all things, we're at liberty at the end to choose whether we accept something as being of God or not. And even if we're unable to convince ourselves that it's not of God, we're at liberty to decide whether to put it into practice in our lives or not. The important thing is that we should not be found on the day of judgment to have added to the Word of God or have taken away from the Word of God. And I refer you to the first teaching, in which the eternal implications of adding to or taking away from the Word of God were stressed. Many of the points today represent a return to truths which have been lost in some cases for generations, or certainly been ignored by the church. And it is really time that they are now confronted. I believe that these are things which are absolutely pivotal to coming to a full understanding of what the Word of God says concerning marriage, and in applying that which has been taught in the months past, particularly if we have a desire to see the level of divorce, fornication, etc., in the church brought to an end. I also encourage you to take note of the praise and worship that has preceded this teaching. The Lord God is indeed Lord of His church, and He does indeed require us to submit to Him and to His word above all things. To go back to our sort of cornerstone scripture that has formed the basis of this teaching throughout, Ephesians 5 verses 25 to 33, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The crux of this passage of Scripture is that we see that everything in Scripture that relates to the relationship between God and man also relates to the relationship between Christ and the church, and between husband and wife. And we see an incredibly powerful parallel which shows us that the entire Bible is a manual for marriage. Firstly, is a manual for marriage between the church and Christ. Secondly, a manual for marriage between husband and wife. And this will be made again of this parallel in the teaching today. The point has also been made previously that sexual lovemaking is a shadow of praise and worship, and that just as praise and worship should bring us into the presence of the Saviour and bring us into the presence of the Father, sexual lovemaking in marriage should be the highest ecstatic experience between husband and wife. Marriage is intended to be a shadow and a type of heaven, and it's intended to be something incredibly wonderful, which is not something that very many people today can say regarding marriage. In the area of sexual love, I want to take you on a bit of a journey through the book of Esther, referring to Esther chapter 2, verses 8 to 18, and I will read starting at verse, and the story here is that the king's previous wife, Vashti, had been rebellious and disobedient, and he had divorced her because of her rebellion. And that would be addressed, God willing, in the teaching on divorce. And the king has now counseled that he should seek a new wife to be queen. And so virgins are sought throughout the country, throughout the kingdom. And one of those is a young Jewish girl by the name of Esther, who is an orphan who has been raised by her uncle, Mordecai. And all these young virgins are taken into the king's palace and provided with the things that are necessary to prepare them in order to please the king. And the objective of the exercise is that that young woman who is most pleasing to the king will become his queen. Starting at verse 12, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation according to the regulations for the woman. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the woman, to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. So we see that by virtue of the fact that she went in a virgin and she came out a concubine, and sexual intercourse was a primary focus of the night that she spent with the king. Now when the time came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the woman, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head, and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces, and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. One fear that Esther must have been at least the 300th and something woman to lie with King Ahasuerus. In all probability, many more went before her. But more importantly, we see that she must have made a particular impression on the king. We must also infer that the impression was made at least partially in a sexual context, and it seems reasonable to conclude that the manner in which Esther made love to the king was very pleasing to him. But let's extend that and continue with the story of Esther, and note that God used Esther to save his people. If you refer to chapter 4, verses 7 to 17, or chapter 5, 1 to 3, I'll just read from 4:14. And the story here is that some time after becoming queen, Haman obtains an order to destroy all the Jews. Neither Haman nor the king knowing that Esther is Jewish. Mordecai then communicates this to Esther. Esther is initially reluctant to do anything about it, and Mordecai then communicates to her as follows: "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. So I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. 5:1. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." Scripture says elsewhere that favor comes from God, and here we see that it appears that God placed Esther in the court as queen for such a time as this in order to save his people. Surely he would not have placed her there in the fashion that we've just discussed if it were to require her to commit any sin. Therefore, we must assume that Esther's conduct was right in the sight of God. We also note that God heard her prayers because she fasted and prayed for 3 days, and we know from John 9:31 that God does not hear sinners. We can also infer from the scripture that Esther was a worshipper of God and did his will, otherwise God would not have heard her prayer. And again, I refer you to John 9:30-33, which says, regarding a man who was caused to see by Jesus, being addressed by the Pharisees, the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." We must therefore clearly understand that God is not in the habit of answering the prayers of people who are not in right standing with him. And certainly if Esther was an adulteress or was indulging in unwholesome practices, it seems highly unlikely that God would have answered her prayer. And further, we must recognize that the only way that the situation with Esther could have come about as God's will to save his people was for God to have permitted the entire situation with Vashti and then with Esther to come to pass in such a way. God knowing the end from the beginning, knowing the thoughts of man's hearts, we must be certain that God allowed this entire situation to happen for his purpose and his glory, for the salvation of his people. And the reality is that the Feast of Esther is a major feast for the Jews, or was for many years. So we must conclude that God intended women to make love to their husbands in a way that is pleasing to their husbands. Let's address the question of sexual desire a little bit further. 1 Corinthians 7:8 and 9 states with regard to those who are unmarried, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am," that's unmarried, "but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." It simply states that where a man and an unmarried woman burn with passion for one another, it is better that they should marry. Or that where a man or a woman burns with passion, they should get married. In other words, they should find someone to marry. We've taught previously that the word marriage is synonymous with sexual intercourse with a virgin or a widow. Therefore, basically what Paul is saying is that if someone cannot exercise self-control, or that they burn with passion, they should marry a member of the opposite sex who is available to be married. In 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 and 40, Paul goes on to state, "A wife is bound to her husband by law as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she will, only provided that he too is in the Lord. But in my opinion, a widow is happier, more blessed, and to be envied if she does not remarry. And I also think I have the Spirit of God." In this latter section, Paul, in a sense, seems to contradict what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, which I'll get to in a minute. But we see Paul expressing his personal opinion that a widow and presumably a legitimately divorced woman would be happier if they remained single. The implication is clearly that there are women who will be happier in this state, and therefore, by extension, it would seem that the principle of covering is not a rigid spiritual requirement. We also observe a clear instruction that if she is to marry the man, if she is to remarry, the man she marries must also be a believer. This is a qualification stated repeatedly in passages in Deuteronomy and many other scriptures. Clearly, the passage in Ephesians 5:22-33 that has formed the backbone of this teaching can only apply if both husband and wife are both believers. Accordingly, we must deduce that all that we've studied indicates the necessary requirement that a woman must marry a believing man. I stress again the point that was made earlier with regard to the subject of headship, the husband being head of the wife and so forth. It is foolish in the extreme for a believing woman to marry an unbelieving man, or for a believing man to marry an unbelieving woman. One is a child of God, the other is a child of Satan. I'm sorry to have to put it so bluntly, but that is the bottom line. The one will not accept the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the house will be perpetually divided. A woman who marries an unbeliever puts herself in a position where the Word of God requires her to submit to her husband in all things, and yet she's marrying a man who does not put himself in a place of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, that man is entitled, in the sight of Satan, to force that believing woman into prostitution, to beat her and maltreat her in any shape or form, and she is required by the Word of God to submit, no matter what he does to her. Because at the end of the day, he will not treat her worse than the Pharisees and the high priest treated Jesus when they crucified him. So it is absolute spiritual madness for a believing woman to marry an unbelieving man. Conversely, for a believing man to marry an unbelieving woman who does not recognize the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, she will not lift him up, as we've talked about, she will not intercede for him, but she will be constantly striving with him. The devil will use her to bring strife and division into the household. The family will be perpetually divided. And as we saw, even with King Solomon, whom the Word of God says was beloved of the Lord, Jedidiah, eventually his foreign wives, his unbelieving pagan wives, turned his heart away from serving God. So again, it is absolute foolishness for an unbelieving man to marry, for a believing man to marry an unbelieving woman. Marriage of widows. 1 Timothy 5, 9-14 states with regard to younger widows, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith, and because they besides they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." So the clear implication here in Paul's letter to Timothy, written, as we understand it, some years after his letter to Corinthians, that Paul appears to have changed what he expressly said was an opinion in 1 Corinthians 7:40, and he is now indicating that all women under the age of 60 should be married. Clearly there are exceptions, people such as Catherine Coleman who've walked under a really strong anointing and very close to God, would not fall into that category, but the vast majority of women, it seems clear from this passage of scripture, should be married, and they should be married to a believer. Lust and adultery of the heart. Matthew 5:27-30 states, "You've heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Clearly a man who lusts after a woman is committing adultery in his heart. In other words, he is sinning in his heart against God. However, we've seen in the passage in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9 that where a man and woman burn with passion, they should marry. So we deduce from that that this passage is referring specifically to a woman who is married, and it's important to understand that the word gunai, translated woman, in Matthew 5:28, is variously translated wife or woman in Scripture, as there was no word to distinguish between a wife and a woman in either the Greek or the Hebrew, because it was virtually unheard of for a woman other than an adult woman other than a widow or a harlot to be unmarried. So Jesus is in fact here saying, he who looks at another man's wife to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If the woman is unmarried, then the implication is that if he is lusting or burning with passion for her, he should marry her and take her under his covering. Lust is covetousness, and it's sin. Exodus 20:17, which is essentially the same scripture which Jesus is referring to, says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. In this context, lust and covet are approximately the same concept. So Jesus was again not introducing a new commandment in Matthew 5:28. He was just restating the 10th commandment in a slightly different sense and making it explicit that coveting was the same as looking at a woman and a married woman and lusting after her. If we look at Deuteronomy 5:21, again we see, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The 10 commandments are very express and very clear about lust. So we see that lust and coveting of a woman, a neighbor's wife, with all other forms of lust and covetousness, are expressly forbidden by God in the Ten Commandments, written by God himself on tablets of stone. Yet our whole society's approach to marriage places inordinate emphasis on the physical appearance of the object of affection. Lust in our society is the basis for selecting marriage partners. Young men and women place much of their emphasis on how good-looking a member of the opposite sex is, and hence how desirable that person is. It seems to me that this is nothing short of lust. In fact, it is my contention that objective consideration of the entire process of courtship practiced in our society, and by implication endorsed by the church, is largely driven by lust. If a young person without the knowledge, experience and wisdom to evaluate the personality, etc., of a member of the opposite sex is left to select a marriage partner themselves, they are inevitably going to rely on what they can see and therefore make a mistake. Thus, when the church tells young people that they're too young to marry, they're effectively saying that they're too young to choose. In this regard, they're entirely correct. The scripture way of betrothal was for the parents of the man and woman to arrange the match, taking account of social standing, etc. In fact, the match was likely to be between cousins or children of neighbors in the same village. In other words, between children of families who'd known each other for years and where the parents had observed the development of one another's children and identified which children were suited to one another. Conversely, when the Holy Spirit makes the match, he looks on the heart. For example, 1 Samuel 16:7 says regarding David, "But the Lord looks at the heart." 2 Corinthians 4:18 states, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Thus we see that by changing God's principles of marriage and forcing young people to make their own choice of marriage partner, and then forcing them to wait to an age greater than spiritually required, the church requires a recipe for marital disaster, and then seeks to counsel its victims on how to select a marriage partner and to make marriages work. God did not expect us in our teens or early 20s to be capable of selecting a suitable marriage partner. He intended our parents were intended parents to make that choice. He expected that to be done within the context of what has been said repeatedly in these teachings. God intended marriage to work. The basic principles that are the backbone of this teaching, the husband seeking Jesus as head and seeking to be head to his wife, the wife submitting to her husband in everything, giving herself to him totally in love, all of the principles that we've talked about make it inevitable that marriage will work. However, all the pagan principles which are generally espoused by the church in terms of basing a marriage decision on waiting until a child is old enough to make up their minds who's a suitable partner, dating numerous people, falling in love with people until they fall in love with Mr. Right, leads them down completely the wrong path. God did not mean young girls, or young men for that matter, to shop around and get personally and emotionally involved with any number of people before deciding who to marry. All that happens is their hearts get hardened, they get confused, sexual desire is awakened and leads them into all sorts of danger, and they end up marrying the wrong person. It's no wonder that the level of divorce in the world and in the church is of such a magnitude. The church has permitted a situation in which looking to the things that are seen forms the basis of marriage. And that also results in a situation where when the object of affection gets a little bit jaded or turns out not to be quite as beautiful or attractive as it was thought in the initial phase of the relationship, the parties assume they've made a mistake. That is not God's way. God is looking for a lifetime commitment, and God has created marriage to work. And this is really high time that the church recognizes this and turns away from using the world's way when it comes to marriage. Let's consider a bit further lust as opposed to love. Consider, for example, Proverbs 6:23-26. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs are instruction of the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Proverbs 11:6. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. Romans 13:8-14. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, nor in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Can there be any doubt that lust in all its forms is a major sin and a major stumbling block in the lives of the world and the church today, and particularly in the area of marriage, which are presented so much in the world, on television, in magazines, in terms of selecting marriage partners, is completely contrary to what the Word of God says. And it should be no wonder then that men and women turn to pornography looking for physically perfect sexual partners. Lust in all its forms is an abomination in the sight of God, and it turns men and women from serving God and doing things God's way. If we consider God's definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. How different this is from the thing the world calls love today, which is surely nothing more than lust. Surely the church must look to itself to determine how it has contributed to this appalling situation. Lust, pornography, and fashion. Consider also Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As he lusts through pornography or the distorted approach to life portrayed on television, so is he, or so he becomes, an adulterer. I can confirm this from first-hand experience, and it is only by the grace and mercy of God that I'm alive today to give this teaching. Lust is indeed one of Satan's most subtle and destructive lies, that it is okay to look and to lust, and it will not harm you. Consider also Ezekiel 24, verses 15 to 18. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. So we clearly see that the Lord refers to Ezekiel's wife as the desire of his eyes. In other words, it is not wrong for a man to desire his wife. God has created woman's body, her breasts, and her private parts to be attractive to her husband, but only to her husband. As indicated previously, the female sexual organ is the sign of the marriage covenant. Since in Bible times it would appear to be entirely unheard of for a woman other than a harlot to expose herself in anything approximating a bikini or bathing costume in a place where a man other than her husband could see her, it appears reasonable to conclude that the Lord intended man to be aroused by the appearance of his wife's nakedness in private. So we should not be unduly surprised that men are stimulated by scantily clad women, whether in the flesh or in pictures. In particular, we should realize that clothing that hugs the breasts or pubic area are to all intents and purposes exposes the naked body. Tightly fitting bathing costumes with the outline of the genitals are clearly visible, are certainly at the very least causing men to stumble and potentially asking for trouble, and are almost certainly an affront to our holy and righteous God. On the one hand, wives may have an obligation to display their bodies in a pleasing fashion for their husbands in the privacy of the marriage chamber, consider Esther discussed previously. On the other hand, all women should dress modestly in public. Insofar as this is unlikely to happen as a general rule, in our present society, those who call themselves by the name of Christ would do well to exercise discretion with regard to where they go and what they watch and how they dress. Note also that the Word of God is quite clear that it is a sin for a woman to dress as a man. And as much as society today would have us believe it is perfectly acceptable for women to wear trousers and other clothing which approximates men's clothing, we need to understand that this is not God's intention and that women are well advised to wear dresses at all times. Lust and the dress of young women. Careful consideration of what has just been said, together with the discussion of virginity, should cause all to realize that it is extremely unwise for any woman, particularly young woman, to dress immodestly. In other words, in clothes that reveal her body explicitly. While it is possibly not practical for a young woman to dress in clothes as modest as those worn by women in certain Middle Eastern countries even today, it would seem that a good maxim would be to ensure that they are dressed materially more modestly than those with whom they associate. The objective should be not to cause some man to stumble, and also critically, not to inadvertently cause a situation to arise where their virginity is taken through lust provoked by their dress or behavior. Remember again that Scripture makes it clear that if a man rapes a woman, that woman is married to him for life. This is a passage of Scripture which is completely lost in this day and age. Rape is not just something that is shocking, it is something which disqualifies a young woman from ever marrying in the sight of God. Because if her virginity is taken, then she is, ipso facto, married in the sight of God to the man who took it, whether she gave it voluntarily or not. And it really is high time that the church teaches this and makes it clear how totally dangerous it is for young women to expose themselves in a way which invites unadvised sexual intercourse or even rape. Whether this is date rape or whether it's some more shocking form of rape, we need to protect our young women, and to do that we need to get real about what the Word of God says. Acceptable working hours. There seems to be an almost universal view in the Christian community today that states that a man who spends more than 8 hours a day at work is incompetent, that a husband who works 12 hours a day has something seriously wrong with him, to a point where one gains the impression that many people would seem to consider that to be grounds for serious objection, if not divorce. I refer you to Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16, and I'll read selected verses. Remember, this is Jesus speaking. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Verse 5. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" Verse 8. So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." Verse 12. "These men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." It's important to note that Jesus is telling this parable as an indication of the fact that length of service alone does not afford a believer any greater reward in the kingdom of heaven. In modern day terms, the landowner in the parable went out early in the morning, presumably at close to sunrise, which in Israel would be approximately 0600, 6 in the morning, and recruited laborers. He returned about the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock, the sixth hour, 12, midday, the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, and the 11th hour, 5 in the afternoon. And in the evening, 1 hour after the 11th hour, that is 6 in the evening, he paid them off. In other words, the first casual workers were in the marketplace seeking work not later than 6 in the morning, and they were paid off at 6 in the evening, having worked a full 12-hour day. It would therefore seem likely that they left their homes not later than about 5:30 or 5:45 to arrive at the market in time to be hired, and they returned home not earlier than 6:15, if not 6:30, having been away from home for at least 12.5 hours. If we take account of the custom of the men assembling at the gate of the city, it is possible that they may have assembled at the gate of the city for a while before returning home. Furthermore, Scripture quite clearly instructs us that we are to work 6 days of the week. Consider Exodus 20, verses 8 and 9. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work." Exodus 23:12, Exodus 34:21, Leviticus 23:3, Deuteronomy 5:13 and 14, Luke 13 and 14, all indicate that God intends us to work 6 days of the week. Can there be any doubt that Yahweh intended man to work a 72-hour working week as opposed to the 40-hour working week which is regarded as acceptable today? This being the case, is it not reasonable to conclude that a man who works 72 hours a week is not necessarily out of the will of God and is therefore not in any way neglecting his scriptural responsibilities to his family? Surely this requires a rethink of the role of husband and wife, which may well be influenced by a domestic arrangement in which an extended family collectively provide the fellowship and logistical support to the husband and to the wife. If we take account of the description of a virtuous wife in Proverbs 31 discussed previously, it is apparent that the role of the husband is not necessarily even as a breadwinner. He has tasks to perform which have much to do with defending his family and participating in the government of his community and doing the work of the Lord, not just providing for his family. And it's particularly interesting to recall Genesis 2:18 at this point, when the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." 1 Corinthians 11:8 and 9 confirms this. "For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." Surely from this we must conclude that woman was created to help man, and that man was not created to provide fellowship and companionship and support for woman. Surely Scripture teaches us that a man and his family are an integrated, harmonious team working together for the overall good of the family in accomplishing what God has called the family unit through the husband to accomplish as their calling. Surely we must conclude that God intended the family to provide fellowship and support to the husband and to one another, rather than requiring the husband to support fellowship to his family or his wife. This does not in any way imply that the husband should be back, sit back and be waited on by his wife, but it does require that he busies himself with the work that God has given him to do, both in the kingdom of God and in his secular occupation, while his wife supports him by running the household and to some measure the household and family enterprises, which do not necessarily require interaction with other men or travelling away from the household. I'd now like to address a number of other principles which relate to marriage, many of which are challenging and thought-provoking. But it seems necessary, in order to have a comprehensive treatment of the subject of marriage, that we confront these things. A menstruating woman is impure. Leviticus 20:18, quoted previously with regard to God's definition of sexual sin, states, "If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people." Sexual intercourse with a menstruating woman is something which is viewed extremely harshly in the Word of God. Ezekiel 18, verses 5 to 9, reading verses 5 and 6, "But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity." We see here sexual intercourse with a menstruating woman is ranked on the same level in the sight of God as adultery, idolatry, as not doing what is lawful and right. So, this is not just a minor infringement, it's something major, but it is something that is seldom, if ever, taught with regard to the subject of marriage. And there are many people, as far as I can determine, who actually practice sexual intercourse during menstruation as a form of contraception. And clearly this is an abomination in the sight of God. Leviticus 15:26 and 27 takes this further. "Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, be unclean till evening." So we see that a husband is not so much as to touch whatever his wife sits on, let alone to touch his wife. I wonder how many men and women are keeping this commandment. It certainly is a thought-provoking aspect. Do we understand why God expresses himself so strongly concerning these things. It gives a whole new dimension to why, when Rachel sat on the saddlebag with her father's idols in it, when they fled from Laban, and she told him that she was unclean, that Laban didn't even think was searching the saddlebag, because he knew that he would then become unclean. Consider also Ezekiel 22:10. If you men uncover their father's nakedness, in you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. Again, sex with a menstruating woman is ranked with having sex with a man's mother. Ezekiel 36:17. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Can there be any doubt that requires men and women to respect the period of separation for a menstruating woman? Can God bless a marriage in which the man and wife do not respect the period of separation during menstruation? The penalty for homosexuality is death. Leviticus 20:13, dealing with homosexuality, says if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. We need to recognize the extent to which male homosexuality is an abomination in the sight of God. Again, the church has compromised on this to a point where it is presented as something acceptable. At the same time, we need to understand there's no corresponding explicit reference to sexual intimacy between women. I'm not seeking to be controversial. I need to point out that there is no scripture which prevents it, and that those scriptures which deal with male homosexuality can in no way be applied to women. It is not possible physically for a woman to lie with a woman as with a man. There is not the physical equipment for penetration to take place. I would like to address some even more controversial questions at this point, and in doing so I refer you to the concept which is made very eloquently by Rick Joyner in the book The World of Flame, in which he addresses the freedom of believers to do what is not specifically banned, and makes the point that God wants us to do to exercise our own judgment. I'm not necessarily advocating the points which I'm about to raise, but I want to draw your attention to the fact that these are things which are not banned in any shape or form in Scripture. And therefore, to teach that they are banned is adding or subtracting, adding to the Word of God or subtracting from it. And it's important that we bring our thinking into line with the Word of God, because if we consume energy teaching and preaching against things which are not banned in the Word of God, we potentially cause people to stumble, and we create hurdles which prevent people coming into the kingdom of God or cause others to fall away. If in the process we neglect some of the things that have already been addressed in this teaching and fail to teach on the significance of virginity and the fact that intercourse with a virgin is marriage, and fail to address many of the other points like menstruation, etc., that have been dealt with in these teachings, then we're in the process of seriously perverting the Word of God. As I said before, the section that follows is going to deal with some things of a fairly intimate nature, and if you feel that you don't want to listen to that, I would suggest you jump about 5 or 10 minutes forward on this tape. Masturbation is the subject which most Christian teachings are divided. It's alleged that Scripture is silent on the topic. However, if we consider Leviticus 15:16 to 19, it says, if any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean till evening. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Surely, since there is no reference to how the emission of semen comes about, It is reasonable to assume that self-stimulation could give rise to this emission referred to. In fact, practically, it's unlikely that a man will have an emission of semen unless there is some form of stimulation. The next verse, verse 18, deals with emission of semen during sexual intercourse, referring to any semen which is discharged from the woman's body after intercourse. That is likely to be a routine occurrence where a man has sexual intercourse with his wife. In other words, such emission is not sinful. It is simply a routine emission which brings about a state of uncleanness in the sight of our holy God, which precludes the people concerned from participating in certain rites of temple worship. From this passage of scripture, it must be evident that God does not regard seminal emission on the part of the man in response to self-stimulation when he's not able to release his sexual tension with his wife as being necessarily unacceptable. It would seem that the issue of whether masturbation on the part of the male is acceptable in the sight of God hinges more on the reasons and thoughts that accompany it. And we've referred previously to Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman for lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. On the basis that the word woman in this context refers to wife, to a woman who's another man's wife, we must surely conclude that masturbation while looking at pornography or fantasizing about a woman who's not one's wife is indeed sin. However, there does not appear to be any scripture that prevents a man who's away from home and has a sexual need fantasizing about his wife. By the same token, one must presumably conclude that there is no reason why a woman who is not with her husband should not release sexual tension by self-stimulation, again with the caveat that she should not fantasize or think about any man other than her husband. Other wife-husband sexual contact. By extension of the thoughts in the previous section, it would appear there is absolutely no scriptural reason why husband and wife should not participate in mutual sexual stimulation, including masturbation. By further extension, there appears to be no scripture which prevents a woman from orally stimulating her husband or a husband from orally stimulating his wife. Whether they do so in practice is a matter of personal taste and preference, and there is not any scripture that I have been able to identify which prohibits such contact, notwithstanding various teachings to the effect that Scripture prohibits it.
In considering the teaching that follows, I would ask you to consider in particular the following verses of Scripture. Hebrews 13:4 states, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." The implication here is quite clear. Sexual intercourse in marriage is honorable, and whatever is done in the marriage bed is undefiled. The implication being that there is no sexual practice between husband and wife that is unacceptable in the sight of God. It is sexual conduct outside of marriage, be it one of adultery or widespread promiscuity and fornication, which God will judge. And it is really important that we understand that it is the spiritual context that is sin, not the physical context. In other words, things which are perfectly acceptable within marriage are completely unacceptable outside of marriage. Consider also 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 5. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you, because of your lack of self-control." marriage is particularly significant. The implication is that if the husband requires sexual release, it is not for the wife to deny him. And conversely, if the wife requires sexual release, it is not for the husband to deny her. By the same token, any sexual act between the two of them is perfectly acceptable in the sight of God. And we should take care, in considering this, not to introduce unscriptural restraints. And I would ask you to take account of this in listening to what follows.
If we take this a step further, we find a challenging concept raised indirectly in Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20:13 makes the same point. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. This clearly refers to homosexual contact between two men, which is generally regarded as involving anal penetration. The Hebrew word used in these scriptures is shakab, which translated here lie, is generally accepted as referring to carnal intercourse or copulation, in other words, penetration. This raises the extension, which is very challenging. The scripture says that a man should not copulate with a man as he copulates with a woman, and since man does not have a vagina, the reference must be to anal penetration. The extension would seem to suggest that scripture does not prevent anal penetration of a woman by her husband. Insofar as there are secular writings which indicate that many men and women do indeed enjoy anal penetration of the woman as a sexual derivative and form of contraception, and that this is widely practiced by Roman Catholics as a form of contraception, it would seem that this is not against scripture. Again, as offensive as one might find the suggestion, we must surely abide by the prerequisite. If we cannot support our opinion with scripture, we should be cautious about imposing our opinions on others. This must surely be a matter of personal choice to be resolved privately between husband and wife in the sight of God. Having addressed a number of issues which have almost certainly challenged you and to a point you may have found offensive, I ask you to bear with me as I need to address one or two other subjects which are viewed as highly controversial in the church today. In this series, it has been apparent, or it may have been apparent to you, that it is obvious that a man can take the virginity of more than one wife, of more than one woman, and that consequently, if sexual intercourse with a virgin is marriage, and a man can take the virginity of more than one woman, then from the beginning God created man to be able to have more than one wife. Even in the Garden of Eden, God had created Eve with virginity that she could give to only one man, and every woman that was born from that point on had a seal of virginity, and therefore could marry only one man. But man had no corresponding indicator and was therefore capable of marrying many women. So we must infer that God intended from the beginning that a man should be able to marry more than one woman. Isaiah 4, verses 1 to 6, provide a profoundly challenging passage of scripture. Reading backwards, verse 6, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. Verse 5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing, for those of Israel who have escaped. Verse 1, and in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. The reason I read that backwards is it's important when we read verse 1 to know what day we're talking about. We're talking about the day at the end of the age when the Messiah returns, when the Lord God makes his dwelling place on Mount Zion. In other words, we're talking about the so-called church age, the period at the end. And we see clearly that Isaiah 4:1 says, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man. We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name and to take away our reproach. We see clearly that it is a reproach for a woman to be unmarried. We see clearly that in that day, and we are very close to that day, if we're not already in that day, those women will be so desperate to have their reproach taken away that they will be willing to provide their own food and clothing in order to be called by the name of a man, in other words, to be married to him. And we see in that day there will be seven times as many women as men in the body of Christ, Jerusalem, Zion. A superficial inspection of virtually any congregation in the world will indicate that there's generally more than one woman to every man in the church. There are congregations around with as many as 10 women to every man present in the congregation. Can we substantiate that? We've already seen that the simple definition of marriage being the taking of a woman's virginity of necessity means that God from the beginning of creation intended a man to have more than one wife. And we see here that at the end of the age there will be seven women to one man. And it's important to realize that seven is the number of completeness, it's the number of perfection, and it is the number of covenant. So it appears that from the beginning God created man and woman with the intention at the end of the age there would be seven times as many women believers as there are men. And if you consider much of what has been taught in the previous teachings, you will recognize that this particular revelation puts a completely different perspective on many of the problems in the church today. Because if a man can have more than one wife, there is absolutely no reason for any believing woman to be married to an unbeliever. In fact, if we look at the discussion on headship over the last few weeks, it becomes apparent that any Christian man has an obligation before God to take to wife any believing woman who is without a husband and desires a husband. I appreciate that this is highly controversial and totally contrary to what you may have believed about Scripture, but there are literally hundreds of verses of Scripture which support this. Let me take you through a particular train of thought, which is just one of many avenues whereby what I've just said can be validated in Scripture. Let's read 2 Samuel 5, chapter 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now it is not infrequent to hear preachers from the pulpit condemn David as an adulterer and to label him as an adulterer. But let's see whether that is in fact the case. Going a few chapters further on in 2 Samuel, after David's sin with Bathsheba, and recognizing that up until this point, God has not rebuked David in any way for taking these additional wives and concubines. In 2 Samuel 12, 5-14, God sends Nathan the prophet to David to correct him and to rebuke him. Reading from chapter 12, verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I, that's Yahweh God, anointed you king over Israel, and I, God, delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I, God, gave you your master's house and your master's wives, plural, into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. There we see that God clearly and unambiguously rebukes David for taking another man's wife, but at the same time, God clearly states that he gave David Saul's wives, and we know that David was married at an early age to Michal, the daughter of Saul, that he subsequently married Abigail, the Jezreelitess, and Carmelitess, and the other Jezreelitess woman, and then that he married other women when he came to be king of Judah in Hebron. And when Israel fell, it appears that God gave him even more wives. So God makes it quite clear that David's adultery is totally unacceptable to him, that it has given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme, but God says that he himself gave David those additional women to wife. It's necessary that each one of us ponder that deeply. Because to preach after that and say that David is an adulterer, other than with regard to his adultery with Bathsheba, of which he repented and God forgave him, is completely to miss it, and just to speak against God's form of marriage, and to speak against a man of whom God has much to say. And since David was given Saul's wives by God himself, how dare we presume to speak against any man who takes more than one wife? How dare we say that it is sinful? How dare we say that it is adultery? How dare we in any way suggest that it is contrary to God's will? Because God himself gave David many wives. Let us consider that a little bit further. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. David did right in the eyes of the Lord, except in the matter of Uriah. In other words, in all other matters, including the other 10 wives and the 10 concubines. And this is stated repeatedly. 1 Kings 11:33. Did right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. 1 Kings 11:38. 1 Kings 14:8. 1 Kings 15:5, 1 Kings 15:11, 2 Kings 14:3, 2 Kings 16:2, 2 Kings 18:3, 2 Kings 22:2, 2 Chronicles 28:1, 2 Chronicles 29:2, 2 Chronicles 34:2. We read repeatedly that David did right in the sight of the Lord all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And we have to ask ourselves, how many times must Yahweh God tell us through the Holy Scriptures that David did right in his sight all his life before those who seek to argue in support of the Roman pagan doctrine of monogamy stop slandering David? Surely if one fears Yahweh and his judgments, one dare not slander a man whom Yahweh God describes as a man after his own heart. Specifically, 1 Samuel 13:14. Samuel speaking to Saul, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And before you fall into the trap of saying, well, that was before David took all these wives, consider Acts 13 verse 22. And when he had removed him, this is God removed Saul, God raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So we see not only how repeatedly after David's death in the books of Kings and Chronicles, that the word of God says that David did right in the sight of God, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. We see even in the book of Acts that it is reported that David was a man after God's own heart. Taking that in the context of Isaiah 4:1, I have to suggest to you that you should seriously consider the possibility that God is saying through these scriptures that it is his own heart for a man to have more than one wife. And in fact, he has appointed for men in this age to accept responsibility for up to 7 wives. And in the context of the earlier teachings, I need to say to you, this is not about lust, this is not about carnality, it is about responsibility in the sight of God to unmarried Christian women whose lives are being made hell because they are unable to satisfy their sexual desires, they are unfulfilled because they are unable to have children, they lack a covering, they are exposed, they are falling away, they are marrying unbelievers, and their lives are being made hell. And every Christian man in this age, I believe, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and be asked to give account for why he did not extend his covering to those single Christian women that came across his path, when he had the whole of Genesis to Revelation to tell him that it is his responsibility before God to look after those women. And the Word of God makes it quite clear that every single woman is entitled to a husband. It's important in raising this issue to see it in the context of what God's Word has to say about marriage. There's more in Scripture on the subject, but that's not the objective of my teaching. I have an entire book of something like 350 pages on the subject, which contains literally hundreds of Scriptures and a large amount of historical information, which proves beyond reasonable doubt that monogamy was first implemented in the Christian Church by Justinian in about 615 AD. Monogamy is not what the Word of God says concerning marriage. It is a doctrine of demons, as is foretold in Scripture. But I do not want to dwell on that subject because that is not the primary objective of this teaching. I want to address one other aspect before I close. And again, it is an extremely controversial and extremely difficult subject, but it has an enormous bearing on the state of marriage in the church today, in the world today. It has an enormous bearing on the level of fornication, and it has to be dealt with in an appropriate fashion. Let's consider the question of the age at which Yahweh intended men and women to marry. The evidence that I'm going to present here is somewhat circumstantial, in the sense that there is no express statement in Scripture to this effect, but I would ask you to listen carefully to what I have to say and to pray about it. The basis of my revelation is an instance in which I was led by the Lord to pick up a particular book. I opened the book at a particular page, and I got the interpretation that I'm about to show you. Subsequently, it's been confirmed to me by people I've met who've grown up in communities where it is common practice, and in other books. And I will just give you the headlines of what this is. The book that I picked up was the Steinsaltz edition of the Talmud, the Tractate Kubot, Volume 9, Part 3, and it dealt specifically with the passages of Scripture that we've referenced a number of times. If a man seduces a virgin who has not been betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely make her his wife. Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29, if a man finds a virgin, Narah, who has not been betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the Narah, virgin, 50 pieces of silver, and she shall be his wife, for he has humbled her. He cannot let her go all his days. The opening commentary states the laws concerning the seducer or the rapist of a girl between 12 and 12 and a half years old are explicitly stated in the Torah. However, because these laws are written in a very terse style, many questions demanding practical halakhic solutions remain open there. Subsequently, under the heading Concepts, the following statement is made. And from when she produces two pubic hairs until she becomes mature, the halakha defines legal majority in terms of sexual maturity. Hence it is signaled by the growth of pubic hair, 2 hairs, although the sign usually appears close to the age of adolescence, 13 for a boy, 12 for a girl. It is merely the beginning of a process which continues for a certain time until the child has indeed attained full sexual maturity, not, however, the completion of his or her physical or spiritual growth. Assuming it then goes on and addresses a variety of other things, but the important point about this is that the word virgin referred to in the scriptures that we have repeatedly cited in this teaching relates to a girl of as young as 12 and a half years old. Now that may be a great shock to you, but the point of the matter is that somewhere around about 12 and a half, 13, 14 years old, the average young girl comes to puberty and becomes sexually aware and sexually active. Most of those young girls go on to be challenged by their sexuality, they become highly sexual aware, and eventually to end up succumbing to sexual temptation. Statistics indicate that something of the order of 60% of all girls of the age of 16 have already lost their virginity. Something like 95% of all women in the world confess to being not virgins on their wedding night. Something like 60% of all women in the world confess to having intercourse with two or more men on the night of, prior to the night of their wedding. The net effect of this is that God did not intend young girls to battle with their sexual needs and their sexuality for years before marriage, leading them to be led by their hormones and to led by their lust to come into marriage. There are many books which indicate that it was commonplace for young girls to marry at about the age of 14, and there's substantial evidence that Mary the Virgin, who gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, was somewhere between 13 and 15 years old. There's plenty of evidence regarding not just relatively what we would term primitive cultures, be it in Africa, be it on the Pacific Rim, be it in Asia, be it in South America, where the marriage age of 13 or 14 years old is commonplace and accepted as normal. Even in Lebanon, as recently as 30 or 40 years ago, it was commonplace for girls of the age of about 14 or 15 to be given in marriage. It was in fact unthinkable for a woman to live much beyond her 14th birthday without getting married. In fact, it was regarded as a shame for such a girl to be without a husband. And yet today we have a worldly rule which says that a girl should be at least 16 before she's married. And in fact, the church would have us believe that she should be at least in her early 20s before she is married. The net effect is that her ability to submit to her husband, her ability to accept the headship of her husband, is seriously perverted and seriously destroyed. The other thing we should recognize is that at least circumstantially, Moses married Zipporah when Moses was about 14, and Moses was about 40, and Zipporah was about 14. Isaac and Rebekah, again, about 40 and 14. And so it goes. There are numerous instances of scripture of men of about 40 years old marrying girls of about 14. And in that instance, submission is much more straightforward, and it's much easier for the woman to put into effect. It puts a whole new perspective on marriage, and it puts a whole new perspective on harsh just judgments of young girls who are unable to curb their sexuality. In closing this teaching, I would pray that you will pray and consider carefully all that has been given. These are challenging subjects, but they have an enormous bearing on many of the facets of why marriage today ends up in divorce so frequently in the Christian church. Father, I come to you in the name of Yeshua. I ask you to blow away anything that I have uttered which is not according to your word and your will. But I ask that everything that I have said that is according to your word and your will take root in the hearts of those people who listen to this teaching, and that it will bring forth abundant fruit in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you in the name of Jesus.